Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, last week, we took a break from Galatians because we had our great Sunday last week with our baptism service, but a few weeks ago, I just want to remind you, the last time we were in Galatians, we looked at, part of what we looked at was Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, which says this, if you want to just back up a few verses and look for yourself. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So remember there, Paul said, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Paul was saying to us there that through Christ, if you remember, through Christ we have been set free from our captivity to the law. That because of what Jesus has done, the condemnation of the law no longer reigns over us. It no longer holds us captive, whereas before Christ, there was no hope of freedom from the law. We were captive to it. There was nothing we could do to escape from its condemnation that rested upon us. But Jesus came, he said, to set us free. He came to live a perfect life that stands in place of our life. And he came to take the death and to take the wrath and the penalty of sin that we deserved in his death on the cross, and therefore, because of what he has done, all those who trust in Christ are given his righteous life. His death stands in our place, and therefore, the law has no more power over us because through the death of Christ, we have been set free in every sense of the word. Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, has set us free from the law. And that is why Paul has such harsh words in the letter to the Galatian churches concerning what these false teachers that had come into the church were teaching. I know we've talked about it almost every week, but it's so important to remember the context of Paul's letter. These false teachers had come into the churches of Galatia, these false teachers that we've been referring to as Judaizers. Paul had ministered in the region of Galatia. He had planted these churches. He had established these churches. He had taught them the gospel that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And Paul, after establishing those churches, moved on. Paul was an apostle and church planter, so he would move to other places to start more churches. And when he left, these false teachers came in and gained a stronghold and began to teach, well, you're not really free from the law, Galatians. They said, if you're going to be saved, yes, you have to trust in Jesus, but you must also obey the law. Namely, these Judaizers were saying, Galatians, if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be saved, then you must be circumcised. You must obey the dietary laws. You must even observe certain days and years as the law commands us to do. And when word came back to Paul that they were teaching this, Paul was enraged. I mean, you can get the sense of it in Galatians chapter 1. And he says, look, let them be accursed. Anyone who comes preaching to you a gospel other than the one I preach to you, whether it be me or an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Because the gospel is that we are saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. And we cannot add anything to the gospel. The moment we add something else to the gospel that we must do to be saved, we aren't trusting in Jesus alone any longer. We're trusting in something else. And so Paul had harsh words. And yet, in spite of this overwhelming sense of grace that we are reminded of throughout Galatians, that we have been set free, Paul has to say what he said to us a few weeks ago in Galatians 5:13. Listen, brothers, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. The fact that Paul had to say that is pretty discouraging, right? That We've been shown this overwhelming grace and mercy through the gospel, that we've been set free from the law. And yet Paul has to remind us, look, I know you're going to be tempted to use that freedom as an opportunity to gratify the desires of your flesh. That's going to be the reality that you are going to struggle with. You see, Paul knew, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that this is the response that some people would give to his teaching. They would say, well, look, Paul, are you saying that if we're free from the law, that we can live however we want? It doesn't matter what we do because Jesus died for us, so I can just live however I want without regard to what God has called me to do, without regard to obedience or holiness. I can just live however I want. And Paul says, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you cannot use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You see, Christians are so often swinging from one extreme to the other. We find ourselves pursuing rigid obedience to the law, thinking that through our rigid obedience we can earn our salvation. And so we're there, which is legalism, and it's contradictory to the gospel. And then we swing to the other side and say, well, I've been shown full forgiveness in Christ, so it doesn't matter how I live. And it's one extreme or the other. And Paul says, no, there is a better way. There is a better way. And what is that better way? How do we pursue holiness and godliness in our walk with Christ while also living as people who are free from the law? You see, that's the question Paul is seeking to answer in verses 16 through 26. How do we live as people who have been freed from the law and yet are still called to obedience and holiness and godliness? What does that look like in the Christian life? How do I not use my freedom as an opportunity for the flesh? In many ways, verses 16 through 26 are giving meaning to verse 13, how we avoid using our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Here's the instructions for practically how we do that. How do we guard against using our freedom in Christ to gratify the desires of the flesh? So how do we do that? Paul gives us four answers to that question in this passage. So here they are, and then we'll look at them one at a time. Answer number one, we must recognize the civil war that is raging in our souls. We have to recognize the civil war that's raging in our souls. Second, we must know the evidence of the flesh. Number three, we need to know the evidence of the Spirit. And number four, we must kill the desires of the flesh and live by the Spirit. We must kill the desires of the flesh and live by the Spirit. Let's look at this first answer to how we not use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Number one, recognize the civil war that is raging in your soul. Look there at verse 16 with me, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says to us, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, that sounds simple enough, right? Well, here's how you do it. You just walk by the Spirit. It seems so simple, but it is so incredibly difficult. I mean, can you imagine, imagine someone comes up to you and says, or if they came up to me and said, look, Pastor Jonathan, I'm really struggling with sin. What do I need to do? And I say, well, look, all you got to do is walk by the Spirit, and you're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. Come see me next week, right? It seems it's that simple, but it's incredibly difficult. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh? So let's take a moment and just break down even that one verse to try and be sure we understand what Paul is saying. So the command, and it is a command, says walk by the Spirit. The word by could also be translated by means of. Walk by means of the Spirit. Be empowered by the Spirit. It doesn't mean walk beside the Spirit. The Spirit dwells within us. It means walk by the power of the Spirit. Let the Spirit empower your daily walk. And by walk, it means your life, the life that you live, your relationship with others and with Jesus Christ. Live out your Christian life by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit here means the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who Christ has sent to dwell within us. And so if we're going to fight against the desires of the flesh, then we must live our lives empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if we do that, verse 16 says, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, we're going to get into this more later, but even here, I want you to notice something with me. Notice that it does not say if you walk by the Spirit, you will no longer have the desires of the flesh. It says you won't gratify them. Which points us to a truth we're going to see later, that these sinful desires at some level will be with us until the day we die. And that our task in verse 16 is to, by the power of the Spirit, be strengthened so that we don't seek to act on and to gratify those sinful desires that well up within us. That's what Paul is saying to us. Now, why is that? How does this work? So if we're walking by the power of the Spirit, we're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. Why is that? Well, Paul answers that for us in verse 17. He says, the reason that is true is that the desires of the flesh, now, Paul's, what are the desires of the flesh? This is a phrase that's simply used to reference our sinful desires. Any sinful desires that we have are desires of the flesh. It's not just talking about, quote, sins of the flesh. It's talking about sinful desires that we all have. Pride, arrogance, lying, immorality, it's all inclusive. He's saying that those desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. There's this war raging in your heart and soul, is what Paul is saying. If the Holy Spirit dwells within you, your flesh is battling against Him, and He is battling against your flesh. They are opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So if we are Christians, if we're followers of Jesus, we want to obey Him. We want to live for the glory of His name. We don't want to fall into sin. That's who we want to be. And yet the flesh is waging war against the Spirit to keep us from doing what we want to do. Paul talks about that struggle in Romans 7. He's like, I want to obey God. I want to bring glory to Him. And yet my flesh wages war against me and keeps me from doing the very thing I want to do. It's this ongoing struggle within us, this continual pulling back and forth. And we want to move forward, and the Spirit's pulling us, and the flesh is pulling us back. And so there's this ongoing civil war in your soul happening between the flesh and the Holy Spirit who is at work within you. And it rages within each of us every single day. Listen, this is so important for us to grasp and internalize. Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians to people he assumed were Christians. So when Paul's talking about this struggle with the flesh, that the reality that this struggle is within us, he assumes he's referencing people who are faithfully following Jesus. That this is true of followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, even those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and have been raised to new life will continue to struggle with this. In fact, I would say that if we are not struggling with it, then it is evidence that we're not following Jesus. The fact that we struggle against sin is evidence that we belong to Jesus Christ. Because you see, there are two possible ways you may not struggle with sin in your life. And if you're not struggling with sin in your life, you're not a Christian. Because one potential way is, well, you are completely indifferent to sin. You just don't care. There's no conviction within you. You don't feel any guilt when you sin. You just live how you want to live. You're self-seeking. You don't think twice about lying. You don't feel bad about it after you do it. You'll trample over people to get ahead in the world. It doesn't matter. You don't really care about other people. All you care about is yourself, and you don't think twice about it, right? That indifference to holiness and obedience is evidence that you're not a Christian. You're not following Jesus. So if there's no struggle within you, you're not following Christ. But on the other side, there's another category that doesn't struggle with sin. And often those people are legalists. And they cherry pick a few rules and laws that they can follow. And they think as long as they follow those laws that they're good with God. And they think that they have completely defeated the struggle of sin. And so they pick out a few things, right? Often in our traditional Southern church culture, that would be like, so I don't get drunk and I don't watch rated R movies and whatever that list may be. And as long as I don't do those things, then I'm a Christian. And they have no regard for the pride that exists in their heart, for the self-sufficiency, for the lack of faith, and the list goes on and on. But you see, those who are truly following Christ will have a war waging, a war raging within them. You see, often Christians struggle with assurance of their salvation, wondering, well, man, why do I struggle so much with sin? Am I really a Christian? And what I say to you, if that's true of you, I just want to encourage you this morning that the fact that you're struggling and battling and fighting against sin and the sinful desires that well up within you is evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. If the struggle wasn't there, that means the Holy Spirit's not in you. But the fact that He's in you is the reason you're fighting. And we have to keep fighting. We can't relent. We can't give up. We're going to have bad days and bad weeks and even bad months, and we're going to have good weeks and good days and good months, but the fact is we have to keep waging war because the sinful flesh is opposed to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So don't mistake the existence of a struggle to mean you're not following Jesus. The exact opposite is true. It actually means the Holy Spirit has invaded and occupied the enemy territory of your sinful heart. And He is walking in you and with you to help you have victory over sin in your life. And so Paul says to us that if we're going to fight against sin, then we have to walk by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? So we talked about the reality of how it plays out. So if we're walking by the Spirit, then the Spirit's going to oppose the desires of the flesh. But what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It means something quite ordinary. I think often we want to take the Christian life and we want to take phrases like this to mean walk by the Spirit, to mean that it's some overwhelming, supernatural, aha moment of light shining down on us from heaven. But what it means to walk by the Spirit, it just means to use what are called the ordinary means of grace. The means of grace that God has given to every believer in Jesus Christ. Prayer, the Word of God, the gathering of God's people. It's just the ordinary means of grace. And if we're pursuing those things, then we are walking by the Spirit. So just to look at a few places to show you how that plays out. So Ephesians chapter 6 is a well-known passage where Paul's talking about putting on the armor of God. And we're not going to read the whole passage, but just Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read verses 16 through 18. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So how do we do battle against sin? Well, Ephesians 6, 16 through 18 says that we take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? It is the Word of God. So if we're going to walk by the Spirit, we have to be students of His Word. We have to read it, study it, meditate on it, pray through it, hear it preached to us, taught to us. We need to be a people of the Word if we're going to walk by the Spirit. So the Word of God and prayer. And I even mentioned the local church. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. It says this to us. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So in other words, if we're going to fight for holiness and fight for obedience, we have to be for each other. We have a responsibility to each other to stir one another up to love and good works. And then just a few chapters over in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 16, it's stated even more clearly in my opinion. Hebrews 12, verse 15 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So if we're going to walk by the Spirit, if we're going to seek to not gratify the desires of the flesh, we desperately need each other. And we are commanded, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. I have a responsibility to you. You have a responsibility to me. You have a responsibility to each other to help one another walk by the Spirit of God. It's the ordinary means of grace, reading God's Word, praying together, praying God's Word, being in church together, walking together toward Jesus Christ. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. And if we are doing that, Paul says that we will be able to fight against the desires of the flesh. And this, Paul concludes this little section in verse 18 by saying, look, if you're led by the Spirit in that way, you're not under the law, meaning we have been set free from the law, and if the Spirit dwells within us, then it is evidence that we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. If we are walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. So how do we know? How do we know if we're doing this? How do we know if we're walking by the Spirit? Well, Paul gives us two sets of evidence. So this is the second, the third answer to the question of how do we not use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Well, we need to know what the evidence is of the desires of the flesh. How do we know if we're not doing this? So we need to know the evidence of the desires of the flesh. So look at verses 19 through 21. So the reason this is here before I read it is to show us this is what life looks like that is given over to the flesh instead of given over to the Spirit. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, Paul lists off 15 different individual things, and we're not going to take the time to walk through every single one of these this morning. That would take a couple of other sermons in and of itself. In fact, I don't think Paul's intention is for us to look at each of these individually because he lists them off, and then at the end of verse 21, he says, and things like these. In other words, there's a lot more than these. It's not just this list. And at the beginning of the list, in verse 19, he says, the works of the flesh are what? Evident. You know what these things are. Here's 15 examples, and there's a lot more I don't even need to list, Galatians, because you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's essentially what Paul is saying to us. So, as I said, we're not going to work through these one at a time, but I do just want to make a few observations about the nature of this list. You notice at the beginning, it references sexual immorality. And often, there's three words there at the beginning that kind of are tied to that, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. When we think about the desires of the flesh, often our mind goes there. We think that's a perfect example. And so that's kind of obvious to us that that would be there. But what I want you to notice is what else is on this list that Paul says is just as sinful as that. So if you skip down a little bit, he says, this includes things like dissension, divisions, rivalries, enmity, jealousy. And Paul's talking about the context of the local church when he says those things. That divisions and dissension are just as sinful as sexual immorality and impurity. You see, the reality is that it is often tempting in a moralistic context of some traditional Christian churches in America, it's tempting for people to hold their head in pride over and above those other people who are sinning in sexual immorality while they are internally tearing the church apart. And God is saying to those people that your dissension and division is just as sinful, it is just as much a part of gratifying the desires of the flesh as those who are partaking of sexual immorality. And often we want to point our fingers to those outside the world and ignore the own sins that exist in our own life. And Paul says, look, all of these things, all of them are opposed to the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. All of these things, every single one of the things on this list are gratifying the desires, the sinful desires of the flesh. I mean, I think of the most obvious example in our modern context over the past year. I've seen it on social media. I have friends who are pastors all over the country, and this, you know, coronavirus, COVID stuff has ripped churches apart. It has ripped them apart. And Paul says that that ripping apart, that division and dissension that can well up within us over non-essential issues is part of the sinful desires of the flesh. And it's just as sinful, it's just as wicked, and it's just as evil as sexual immorality. And so we need to be aware of these things so that we don't give in to them because somehow they're somewhat more acceptable in church circles. We need to see them all for what they are, which is why Paul lists them here, to make it obvious to us, to bring it to our attention that all of these things are evil and wicked. He puts idolatry on the same plane as jealousy. He puts divisions on the same plane as sexual immorality. These are all part of gratifying the desires of the flesh. And Paul says to us, and this is true of all of what he has said, he says to us a warning at the end of verse 21. He says, I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That includes divisions, dissensions, sexual immorality, jealousy, idolatry, all of it. Now, what does that mean? That's a sobering warning, right? I warn you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are not my words, those are God's words. So what does that mean? Because Paul has spent an entire letter telling us that we are saved by faith alone and grace, by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone. So how can he say that and defend it vigorously throughout this letter and now drop this hammer on us? Well, if you're sinning like this, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. What do you mean, Paul? I thought you said I was saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. So what does this warning mean for us? Well, this is one of those places where it's really important to look at the original language. And I know sometimes pastors try to show off about like what knowledge they, you know, talk about original language, talk about the Greek, but it's super important here. And so this warning in verse 21, if you look at the original language, the word do, right? Those who do such things, that verb, that action word, doing these things, that word is in the present tense in the Greek, in the original language. And that's a technical word, the concept, the present tense, because the present tense in the Greek language means an habitual and ongoing action. It's something that is continually happening. And so an accurate way to render that warning would also be this: those who continually and habitually do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, Paul is not saying, if you get jealous of someone this afternoon, you're going to hell. Right? He's not saying that messing up, slipping up, part of this battle, right? He talks about this battle in verses 16 and 17, this battle that wages within us. And if we lose that battle at time to time or on a daily basis in some way or the other, he's not saying that if you commit these sins in your life, that you are absolutely condemned to hell, whether you believe in Jesus or not. No, what he's saying is, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and his Spirit lives within you, then it is impossible for you to have a life marked by habitually and continually, without repentance, giving yourself over to those sins. That's the warning. If your life is characterized and marked by a continual and habitual acting on sins like the ones listed in verses 20 and 21, giving yourself over to the desires of the flesh with no battle happening, with no victory, with no care in the world about giving into those things, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God because you have not trusted in Christ and his Spirit does not dwell in you. That's the warning Paul is giving us. And we need to heed it. It is a means by which we need to evaluate our walk with Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we also need to know what the evidence of the Spirit looks like. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Again, we're not going to do it perfectly. It is a battle that rages within us, that is waged within us. And but if that battle is being won from time to time, what fruit should come from that? So what is the evidence of the Spirit? Number three, the evidence of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Look, Paul is saying, is your life marked by jealousy of others or love for others? Is your life marked by dissensions and divisions, or is it marked by unsurpassing peace? Is your life marked by impatience with other people or by infinite patience with other people? Right? God has shown us infinite patience. How can we not show patience to others? That's what should characterize our life as followers of Christ. We should not only be at peace with God, but at peace with others. We should show kindness. That word kindness here means an ongoing desire to care for the needs of others. There should be a goodness, a desire to be good and kind and to do well by others, to be faithful not only to God, but in our commitments to one another. That's what faithfulness means. Gentleness. Gentleness doesn't mean Christians aren't allowed to have backbones or to stand up for truth, but it means the way in which we do that matters. That we stand for truth, but we do it with a tone of gentleness. And then, last but most certainly not least, our lives should be marked by self-control. And if you take that word and remind yourself of the beginning of this passage, that this battle is waging within you and that the desires of the flesh are waging war against the desires of the Spirit who dwells within you, that if you are marked by being that the Spirit is dwelling within you, that is the mark of your life, then it should be marked by self-control, that you don't give in to the desires of your flesh, that you control the desires of your flesh. Not that the desires disappear, but that by God's grace and by the work of His Spirit, you seek to control them and not give in to them. You see, Paul lays out clearly what a life marked by giving yourself over to the desires of the flesh is going to look like. and what a life looks like that's given over to following and walking by the power of the Holy Spirit looks like. Now, I want to be crystal clear. I've been clear, but I want to be clear once more that this is not black and white. It doesn't mean you're either going to be perfectly verses 22 and 23, or you're going to be as depraved as you possibly can and be all these other sinful desire of the flesh categories. The question is, what are you fighting for? Are you fighting by the power of your Spirit for your life to be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? And that's the last answer to this question I want to bring our attention to, is how do we do this? Well, Paul answers it for us, and here's the fourth answer. We must crucify the desires of the flesh and give life to the fruit of the Spirit. We must crucify the desires of the flesh. Look at verses 24 and 25. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, earlier in Galatians, Paul says, like Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. That's a passive word. That's something that was done to Paul. I have been crucified. God in his mercy crucified me with Christ, and so his death stands in my place. This is a different concept, though. Paul's not talking about something that has been done to him. He's saying this is something we must do. You and I, in this verse, are being commanded. It is implied that we will be the kind of people who crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Or to say it another way, we must be the kind of people who work to put sin to death in our lives. Now, how do we do that? How do we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires? Well, first of all, it takes work. It's never going to just happen. John Owen is famous for saying, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." We must be actively opposed to the sin that exists in our life. We must work hard to put it to death. It requires that we are active and at work. It reminds me, again, back to referencing Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. Consider him, meaning Jesus, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It takes labor and work. We must be willing to name the sins we struggle with in our prayers to God, to name them, to repent of them, to confess them by name, to plead with him daily to help us fight against it, to plead with him to walk with us, to plead with the Spirit to give us the strength that we need to drive the nails of death into the hands and the feet of the sin that plague our hearts. The worst thing that you can do is be indifferent to your sin and ignore it. Or somehow pretend, yeah, I struggle today, but I'm just going to go to bed and I'm going to wake up and forget about the struggles of yesterday. Tomorrow's a new day. I've said this many times in this church, the setting and rising of the sun does not deal with your sins. The changing of a calendar year and setting New Year's resolutions, it is not a bad thing to do, but it does not forgive you of your sins. 1 John 1:9, as Chris reminded us last week in the prayer of confession, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have forgiveness in the cross. We don't have to wait for the sun to set. We only have to wait the next 5 minutes to be able to pray and confess our sins to God. That is a glorious truth and a glorious reality, and that is what we must be committed to in our battle against sin. Name it, pray it, repent it, and confess it, and plead with him to remove it from our life. And you see, the constant temptation is to put our sin to death. But then, and this, many of the commentaries reference this, we have this desire to go and take our sin off the cross and give it CPR, and bring it back to life, because we want it and we desire it. But Paul says, no, we have to kill it. Now listen, part of killing sin is certainly avoiding temptation and avoiding sin. That is a very important step in putting sin to death in our life, because we don't want to feed sin, right? We don't want to give sustenance to the sin we're trying to put to death. And so we certainly want to avoid temptation, avoid opportunities for the flesh. But let me make clear, simply avoiding sin is not the same thing as putting sin to death. Because the temptation will come. The opportunity will come when you least expect it. And by God's grace, we must be ready. And so we must do battle through the ordinary means of grace, through reading His Word, through praying, through gathering with our brothers and sisters in Christ, through repentance and confession. So we must mortify sins on the one side, and on the other side, just briefly, Paul tells us that we must give life to the Spirit, meaning the technical term for this is vivify, right? You mortify and you vivify. You give life to the fruit of the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Seek to do this. I love this word picture of keeping in step with the Spirit. It's a military term that's used in reference to obeying orders, but it has the sense of marching in time with, is kind of the sense of the word, to keep in step with the Spirit. So we watch the Spirit walk, and all we have to do is walk along with Him and match His steps. That's the sense Paul is giving us. And how do we know how the Spirit's marching? It's right here. It's in His words. We must be students of the Word of God in order to keep in step with the Spirit who is at work within us. You see, Paul spent the entire book of Galatians developing this theology that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, but that does not mean that we ought to be indifferent to sin. In fact, it means we must be passionately opposed to sin in our hearts, because our sin is opposed to the Holy Spirit who now dwells within us. Listen, as I conclude here, I just want to remind us of the overwhelming grace and mercy that we have been shown in the gospel. That we were born as enemies of God, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. But God mercifully sent His Son to live a perfect life in our place, to die on the cross in our place, and to be resurrected so that we one day could be resurrected with Him. But here's where it gets even more overwhelming. He didn't just save us and leave us. No, He saved us and came and dwelt within us. God didn't stand back with His arms crossed and say, well, now I need you to live for My glory. No, He says, you need to live for My glory, and I'm going to do everything I can to help you get there. I'm going to send My Spirit to dwell within you. I'm going to give you the church. I'm going to speak to you and give you the truth of God's Word. I'm going to give you everything I can. Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand, praying for us, interceding for us right now. He's doing God everything He can. God is for us. He is for your holiness. He is for your obedience. He wants you to live for the glory of His name, and He is doing everything He can to help us obey the very thing He commands us. I cannot express to you the grace that is captured in that reality, that He commands us and then gives us everything we need to obey it. And I can't say it in a more beautiful way than a pastor at the turn of the 17th and 18th century said, Ralph Erskine, and this is what he said, and I'm going to conclude with this. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that even though You have commanded the impossible to us. You have given us the wings to fly in obedience by the power of your Spirit. Father, I desire that every person in this room, including myself, would be at war with sin within us. And Father, we confess that we don't have the strength in ourselves to wage that battle, much less win that battle. That if left to ourselves, we would be in darkness and captivity and slavery to sin and the law. There would be no battle within us. And so, Father, we are thankful that by your grace, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have sent your Spirit to dwell within us, to do war against sin in our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us each and every day to make progress in walking by the Spirit, so that we will not gratify the desires of our flesh. Father, I pray that you would help us help each other, that we as a church would faithfully walk beside each other, pray for one another, spur one another along to love and good works, that we would see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Father, we can't do any of these things in our own strength. We need your help, and we ask you and plead with you to give it to us for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.